Good afternoon. If you're in one of the back rooms and you want to come out so you can see the cartoon, then you're welcome to do so. If you want to stay back there and talk while I talk, then that's fine as well. No, I'm not assuming you're doing that. But it's good to have everybody here today for High Point Bible Study. We're going to look again at 1 Kings, mainly chapter 18 this week. Next week we'll look at chapter 19 about Elijah. I showed you a photo that I took last year, last time I went to the Holy Land, of Elijah on Mount Carmel. We've got a photo of the statue that stands there to this day at the Carmelite Monastery, and it is Elijah's triumph over the prophets of Baal. Just to remember a little bit about last week, Elijah had pronounced judgment over Israel. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years, and when he showed up on Mount Carmel, King Ahab, married to Queen Jezebel, said, "Are you the troublemaker?" Literally, in the Holman Christian, it translated, "Are you the one destroying Israel?" Which is really ironic because Ahab and Jezebel were destroying Israel through their idol worship, but he was accusing Elijah of destroying Israel. This God contest that we're going to study about today occurred on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a known place of idol worship, and it was a hostile territory for Elijah. And we see that there were 450 prophets of the Baal invited, and 400 prophets of Ashereth, or prophets of the Grove, invited. And there's no mention of the 400 prophets of Grove. So 400 of them boogied out before it ever started. But here we have this one man outnumbered 450-1 on Mount Carmel, and that kind of sets the stage. And remember the little cartoon I told you about last week? Well, we're actually going to show it this week, okay? So here it is.
Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
So that's pretty much our lesson today. Didn't you enjoy that? It's good to have it in a visual format. Let's look at our lesson notes today. And last week we said the key issue in turning defeat into victory, and we talked about the defeat that Elijah looked at in Israel, how they had the king and the queen had done more to provoke God than all the folks that had come before them. How the nation was just going down the tubes, and Elijah turned that around with this encounter. And we said the first step in turning defeat into victory is hearing God's voice, hearing God's voice. And last week we talked about barriers to hearing God's voice. This is archived on our High Point website if you want to go back and listen to that. The second step then is to follow God's plan. In chapter 18, verse 36, Elijah says, before he calls fire down out of heaven, he says, "Father, let them know that I've done all these things according to your plan." So Elijah, it's a strange plan, and there are three things I'd want you to notice about God's plan, and this is even God's plan for your life. Number one, while the plan is logical to God, it may not initially make sense to you. My son in Dallas, running a hedge fund, most of you know the story, and God unmistakably spoke to him and said, "You need to sell everything and move your family to China." Now, my only grandson at that point was 4 months old, all right? And so he comes to me and says, "Dad, God is calling us to go to China." I said, "That's awesome. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, how long is this going to be?" And he says, "As far as we know, it's for the rest of our lives." And I said, where are you going to live? How are you going to support yourself? What are you going to do? And to all three of those, this is not a dad-friendly answer, all three of those was, "I don't know. I don't know." He's moving his three kids, his wife, to Hong Kong, as it turns out. Initially, it was going to be Shanghai. And it absolutely did not make sense to me whatsoever. Not even one part of it made sense to me. But I looked at my wife and I said, well, you know, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. We've preached missions all of our lives. Now he's taking us up on it, you know. We can't very well say, no, you can't do this. As it turns out, it was a great 5 years in China. It wasn't the rest of their lives. He's now teaching at Baylor. But it was a step of faith for us to see how God worked things out every step of the way. Tithing is another example of that. No one outside of the faith-based realm can imagine how you can do better with 90% of your income than you can with 100% of your income. It just doesn't make sense to give away 10% and you're doing better with it. I mean, it makes no sense. I heard about three religious leaders talking about how they support their church, you know. And the Methodist minister said, I draw a circle on the ground, I cash my check at the end of the month, I get it all into cash, I throw it up in the air, and what lands in the circle is mine, and what lands outside the circle is God's. And the Baptist minister goes, well, that doesn't seem very generous. I use the circle method as well, throw my money in the air. What lands in the circle is mine, what lands outside the circle is God's. The Jewish rabbi said, circle schmerkle, I throw it in the air, God can keep what he wants. It doesn't make sense that you can do better on 90% than you can on 100%. But God says that makes sense to him. And he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. So when God speaks to you, when you hear God's voice, initially it may seem countercultural. It may even sound counter-revolutionary, but listen to see if it agrees with his known will and his known word. Secondly, his plan values the long term over the short term. I remember Gary Smalley in his book, For Better, For Best, a book to wives on how to save their marriage. And he said, when you start applying tough love, when you start showing a servant attitude, when you start trying to do everything to save your marriage, you're going to have pressure. You're going to feel like this isn't working. You know, God isn't doing anything. James Dobson famously said, I've never known a solid Christian marriage to not go through a time that seemed that everything was irredeemably lost. A low point that preceded a high point. But Gary Smalley in his book, For Better, For Best, said you have to, as wives particularly, be willing to endure pressure to allow God time to act. So God always values the long term over the short term. And unfortunately, our culture values the short term and short term satisfaction over all else. Remember last week, he was eating hamburgers brought by the Ravens at the Brook Cherif. Right, it was bread and meat, but we'll call it hamburgers. And he was out in the desert, and then the brook dried up. And it really demonstrated Elijah's trust in God for the little things, the daily, give us this day our daily bread. And someone said there would have been no Carmel without Cherith. If he hadn't gone through the school of dependency upon God in those little things, he would have not been willing to depend on God for the big things. The third thing about God's plan is it always reserves the glory for him. Oftentimes, we want to get involved. We want to devise a plan. And when we do that, when we work everything out, then we take the credit for ourselves. But Jesus more than once is called the cornerstone. You think about a cornerstone, especially of a big public building. There are a lot of bricks in that building, a lot of stones in that building, but the cornerstone is the one that's engraved. You know, in the year of our Lord, 1962, this was, you know, and the mayor's name is on there often, the city council name's on there often. The cornerstone is the glory stone. The cornerstone is the attribution. This building would not be here if not for this cornerstone. So it's interesting that Jesus is called the cornerstone. He's the one that gets the glory in our lives. And if there's a plan that doesn't reserve the glory for God, that you're not willing to give him glory, that plan is probably not from God. 127 times in the New Testament, we're called to give thanks, be thankful, be, you know, with thanksgiving. But that means you're thankful to God because he's done something for you. You're giving him glory. So you follow God's plan, and God's plan oftentimes doesn't match up with the popular culture's plan. This plan certainly didn't. Let's look on the second page of our lesson notes, and that is to trust God's promises. Throughout the Bible, we read, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now just take a step back and think about that statement. Without faith, without trust, without dependency upon God, you cannot please him. And if our whole life is wrapped around 10:31, in whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, give all to the glory of God. If our whole lives are about giving glory to God, and we can't give glory to God without faith, without trusting him, then we've got to look in our lives and say, where in my life am I trusting God? What is dependent upon God to supply my needs rather than me just working it out on my own? We've got a new lady visiting here today. Kelly, raise your hand. Kelly is right here. Kelly, this is her first time, and she came today because she works downtown, and she wants to find some prayer partners who are willing to pray for revival in the downtown community. If you know, if that's a burden for you, ladies, not all the men don't need to flock to Kelly, but ladies, if you would like to exchange emails with Kelly and pray for revival in downtown, that's something she's trusting God for. She cannot do that on her own. Preachers can't do that. We can't orchestrate that. We can't drum up revival. God has to do that. What are you trusting God for today? What do you want him to do in your life? Let's look at Elijah's full confidence in God. First of all, he chose a hostile place. If you're comparing this to a God contest, an athletic contest, he let them have the home field advantage. Mount Carmel was a known place of idol worship. It was a known place of Baal worship. It was the opposite team's court. Someone said there's no greater advantage in all sports than the home court advantage in college basketball. You've got all these people cheering for the other, you know, if you're the visitor, they're cheering against you, they're razzing you, that's the scene that you have on Mount Carmel. Elijah literally is by himself. And everybody else has the home field advantage. It hasn't rained on the land in 3.5 years. And when King Ahab says, "Are you the destroyer of Egypt?" of Israel, that's what he's talking about. Crops are dying. You think about yourself. If you have a lawn that you're taking care of, plants that you're taking care of, what if it goes 2 weeks in Houston without rain? A month in Houston without rain, and you're not able to water? Things dry up. Things go away. And this was an agricultural economy. 3.5 years without rain in a very dry, arid, dusty climate. I mean, it was bad. And nobody was a big fan of Elijah when he stepped on this mountain this day. Mount Carmel was a place of idol worship. Elijah was outnumbered 450-1. So not only was it a hostile place, it was a hostile crowd. I mentioned that he had invited 400 others that didn't show up. And after the events of that day, they're glad they didn't show up. But I think it's a reminder to us that you can't determine God's will with a vote. I've had my Presbyterian friends who are elder-led talk to me as a Baptist minister, who typically our congregations are congregationally-led. We have church votes. And he said, I just don't see how y'all get anything done having a popular vote. And I said, well, the only way is it's not a popular vote. We tell everyone, before you raise your hand and vote, you've got to say, what does God want me to do? This is not my vote. This is God's vote. And so he was outnumbered 450-1 with a hostile crowd. Thirdly, he let them choose the sacrifice. Not only do they have a home court and a home crowd, now they get the home sacrifice. I'm not much on grilling out, okay? So I always get that match light charcoal, you know? get that match light charcoal, so all I have to do is touch a match to it. And so basically he's saying, does one of these bullocks look like a match light? You know, if you think one favors the other, you get that. Point D, he allowed the prophets of Baal to go first. Now this is very, very significant when you've got a hostile place and a hostile crowd and you're challenging them to do one thing. I mean, everyone there realized if the prophets of Baal somehow were able to light that sacrifice up, Elijah would never be given a chance. Elijah was pretty confident here that he was going to be able to call down fire from heaven. So had it been me, I would have gone first. I would have settled the thing before I ever gave them a chance. And there is a persistent tradition that one of those 450 prophets of Baal suffocated underneath the carcass of the sacrifice trying to set it on fire. So they didn't play fair, right? I've got a fireman back there nodding at me right now. They did not play fair, and he knew that, but he let them go first. Fifthly, point E, he said, let it be a contest of fire coming down from heaven. Well, obviously that would be lightning. Our cartoon showed literal fire, and it certainly could have been literal fire. But Baal, the images that we have of Baal are often depicted of an idol of a man with a lightning bolt in his fist. That was his specialty. Folks, if I'm going to do a free throw competition, I'm not going to go. I mean, if I'm going to challenge Larry Bird to something, it's going to be a preaching competition, not a free throw competition. I'm not going to go for his strength. But in effect, that's what Elijah did. He said, let's see if Baal can do the one thing that he's famous for doing. That's going to be the contest. Point F, he mocked the prophets of Baal. Now, this is really, really interesting to me. I've been involved in a good number of athletic contests of my own, usually church league. Someone said church league sports don't build character, they reveal character, and that's really been my experience as well. And generally, starting in verse 26, so they, the prophets of Baal, took the bull that he gave them, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no sound. There was no answer. Then they danced. They hobbled around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. A more unkind translation of that, which is, as I understand in the Hebrew, is perfectly acceptable. Perhaps he had to go to the toilet. I mean, Elijah is being really, really rude to these 450 prophets of Baal. So they shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their customs until blood gushed all over them. All afternoon they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no sound, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Can you imagine the silence that settled over that cloud when these prophets of Baal had exhausted themselves? So he mocked them. I can remember, I was a big Baltimore Colt fan back in the day, Johnny Unitas. I literally subscribed in Forest Park, USA, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I subscribed to the Sunday edition of the Baltimore Sun as a junior in high school. I was hardcore Baltimore Colts fans. I wanted everything to know about them. This is before SportsCenter and online newsletters. I had to know I love the Colts. And the Colts that year, Super Bowl III, were supposed to be the greatest football team ever assembled. And this Alabama quarterback for the New York Jets, Joe Namath, said to the New York media, we're going to win, I guarantee it. And all week long, he talked about how Bubba Smith wasn't going to touch him because his left tackle was going to be like a machine gun in Bubba Smith's chest. And Jerry Vogt, he wasn't going to be effective because, you know, and Joe Namath ran his mouth that entire week. and made me absolutely furious, absolutely sick. And I can remember that day watching it unfold in slow motion. And Unitas was hurt, and morale had to rally them. And they were shut out 16-0 going into the fourth quarter when Johnny Unitas hobbled onto the field and got a fourth quarter touchdown. The final score was 16-7. I was devastated. And then to make it worse, I went to youth choir that afternoon, and my best friend showed up in a New York Jets jersey and just rubbed it in. I mean, when you mock someone in any kind of contest, it just makes it worse. But that's exactly what Elijah did. He gave them all day. That cutting themselves was, according to their customs, it was kind of like a mini sacrifice. Just like we've cut the throat of this bull, I'm going to cut myself. It shows my devotion to Baal. It was sacrifice light, if you will. Then after 3.5 years of drought, when it came time for Elijah to call down fire, he asked that the sacrifice be soaked with water. Now, think about this for a second. They're on top of a mountain. Where are they going to get water? They're going to get water at the base of the mountain, at a creek or at a stream or maybe even at the ocean. I mean, this was not some small thing. So he built up the altar, and in verse 32, then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, placed it on the wood. He said, fill 4 water parts with water and pour it on the offering. So these guys have to go down the mountain. I've been there. It's 1,800 feet, but it just goes right up from the coast. It's a steep, rocky hillside. These guys, empty buckets, go down the mountain. Now they got to fill them up with water. They got to come back up the mountain. They pour them out, and he goes, do it again. Oh, really? Really? What are you trying to prove? Then he said a second time. They did it a second time. Then he said a third time. They did it the third time. And the water ran all around the altar. He even filled up the trench with water. Why'd he do that? Well, fire and water don't go together. But he wanted them to know this was not an accident. It was not a spark. It was not a coincidence. This was a mighty act of God. So then the last thing that I point out is that failure meant death. There was no means of escape. He is the original all-in guy, right? He's betting his life on this. Because with 450 prophets of Baal all armed with knives, had he not called down fire, had not God responded to him, they would immediately kill him. How do I know that? Because when he did get fire, he immediately killed them. I mean, it was an all-in kind of thing. Moody talks about, Dwight L. Moody, the pastor, talks about being all in for God. He asks, what is the demonstration of your faith? And he says, half-hearted faith is really no faith at all. Had Elijah just stood there, wiped out Roman numeral 2 here, no trust involved, he had just said, well, let me give it a try. Oh, didn't work. Well, you didn't work. I didn't work. Too bad, let's go home. That's no faith. That's half-hearted faith. Moody says having half-hearted faith is like taking a check halfway to the bank and turning around and going home. It doesn't do you any good unless you go all in, unless you go all the way. And next week, we're going to see what happens when you go all in with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the story of Elijah. Elijah, the prince of prophets, and he is known for this one amazing thing. I mean, he did a lot of other stuff, but this one amazing God contest help us strengthen our faith in you in demonstrable ways through prayer, through sacrifice, through giving of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.
As a rise, strength of God.